Now, we're in our little book, The Christian Following Christ as Lord. And a couple of you, I believe, have at least have already picked it up at the church office or in some way received it. And I wanted to just mention this book is so simple, and that's what I love about it. It goes to the root of living the Christian life and following Christ as Lord. And there are 10 topics, and he chose those chapters according to his theological convictions, which are the same as ours. And that is, first of all, we are born again to begin the Christian life. And so he talked about the indwelling spirit. Then he talked about Christ, the perfect man, who has not sinned, who kept the law perfectly, as the man that we are to imitate, that we are to become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And that includes the way he thought, the things he said, and he commanded his apostles to teach the church everything that he commanded them. So we study the Gospels and learn whatever Christ taught, I have to teach to you. And Tom and Mitch are responsible to teach to you. And so we look to Christ and follow him. And then the nature of true conversion, which is that when God gives you the gift of faith, when you hear the word of God and the Spirit changes your heart, the gift of faith comes and enables you to understand and believe and with the gospel and go to and close with Christ for salvation. And that gift, that new ability of faith, is the functioning principle of living the Christian life and following Christ as Lord. Faith works by love. So the faith that saves us is the faith that works. It is a faith that is founded on justification, and having the assurance of justification pursues obedience. And so that's, and our goals in life, chapter 4, the glory of God, 5, the life of worship, 6, the life of holiness, 7, the practice of holiness, which we looked at last week, and then today, communion with God. And then after that, the life of faith, living a life of faith in communion with God. And then finally, serving and loving others, which is our calling as Christians, to bring glory to God by loving him, by loving our neighbor as ourselves, and to love Christians, that are the brethren of Christ that he's given us. So this is a very, it builds upon, each chapter builds upon the previous one to teach us a full picture of the Christian following Christ as Lord. So that's where we are. And so we come to chapter 8 today on communion with God. And if you were here for the Sunday school series on communion with God by John Owen, this is some of the similar things. In fact, he quotes Owen, John Owen, several times because of Owen's wonderful work on God and the many other good works that he has given to us today. Now, as I begin on communion with God, I want to remind you of something. And that is that we are under the new covenant. The covenant that is in force today, besides the covenant of works and its condemnation on all men, the covenant, the salvific covenant that we're under is the new covenant. And the Old Testament teaches us that all those who enter into the new covenant, not like the Sinai covenant, all of them have the law written on their hearts. They have the forgiveness of sins, and they all know God. And so the new covenant is that which Jesus came to establish. And in John 17, 1 through 3, in his high priestly prayer, we see that one of the primary works of Christ in his coming and in his crucifixion and redemption, in his resurrection, now in his ascended rule, is that every single Christian, everyone who is born again, knows God, knows the Father, and knows the Son, and knows the Holy Spirit. And this is more than just knowledge in the head. John 17:1 says, Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, remember he was praying here, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And that's the only reason Jesus would ask for the Father to glorify him, that he might glorify the Father in return. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, these are the given ones, to all that you have given him before the foundation of the world, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life. So what's eternal life? That they may know you. He's speaking to the Father. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So this is the new covenant that is established by Christ's blood and righteousness and his perfect life. And the salvation that comes from the new covenant is a personal knowing of God. To have communion with God is to know him as a child knows his father. Now, these are biblical metaphors or figures or comparisons of how we are to understand what it means to know God. We know God as a child knows his or her father, as a bride knows her bridegroom, and the bridegroom knows the bride, as a child knows a loving mother. The Lord has presented himself in the Old Testament as a mother who nurses her children and who gathers them under her wings, who brings her to sit in his lap and to cherish and protect. So the Lord uses many earthly figures to describe how we are to understand his relationship to us. But as a mother knows a child, and as a friend who lays down his life for a friend, you'll often hear in books and TV and media, movies and so forth, how those who go through war together are more than a brother. They call themselves a band of brothers, but they literally find a closeness that is beyond normal acquaintance or even lifelong knowing people. This is a knowledge that goes into putting yourself into another's life. And now you will do anything for them because you know them and they know you. They've done all for you. And so this knowing about God, knowing God, is more than knowing about God. All these are human relationships illustrating God's love, are more than knowing about God. There's an experiential knowledge of God, and that's really what communion with God is talking about. There's an experiential knowledge of God, which is intimate, dependent, and trusting, which goes beyond superficial, though necessary, outward confession of faith and belief in the truth. And it takes believers all the way into the eternal presence of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's not only a blood-bought access to God in truth, but also an experiential knowing of God, which is more intimate, dependent, trusting, and emotionally satisfying than any human relationship on earth. God, the Father, is the perfect Father who is love. You can't say, Father, our Father who art in heaven, without thinking, our Father who is love. He is of the essence of love, and love is of the essence of him, and he is our love, he is the truth, and the experiential Father, which has hands-on involvement in our life every day, which all he is the Father we've all wished for, without any fault, without any condemnation, hatred or bitterness or sinful anger. He is the Father who is safe but strong, that we jump into his lap, as it were, as John leaned upon Jesus' breast and found assurance and comfort and help and compassion and empathy and sympathy. He is a perfect Father. The Son is a perfect brother, bridegroom, friend, and loving Lord. He is the one we've always desired. And God the Holy Spirit is the perfect comforter to our minds with truth. His very work is to take the truth of God and illumine our minds to understand it, and then to illumine our minds and how to apply it in our lives. The law written on the heart is the work of the Holy Spirit in our conscience, in our feelings, and in our desires, and in the choice of our wills. So he is the one who comforts our emotions with the promises of God and moves our wills with a trust of God in his word. So communion with God is based upon an active faith. And Tom's message this morning could not have been more foundational to what I'm trying to teach you this morning. And that is that the truth of scriptures does not change. And the Bible teaches in several places, quote unquote, God is faithful, and as well as God is love. And therefore, we're to have an active faith in the Word of God and the truth of God's Word, no matter how we feel physically or emotionally, no matter what strong spiritual warfare we're going through. Active faith in the truth about God's own active love toward his own is to be followed. He set his love upon us in Christ. He doesn't take it back. So this certainty of faith in the revealed truth about God's love and presence results in an experiential, mental, emotional, even physical, as it were, communion with God, a knowing of God as our loving Father, faithful Savior, and present Spirit. So the practice of communion is based upon a belief in God's word, an acceptance of his love and the presence of Christ, and living in active fellowship with him at all times. The practice of communion, as I said, with God is based upon belief in the word, acceptance of his love and of the presence of Christ, and living in active fellowship with him at all times. The redemption of Christ by his blood at the direction of the Father has purchased grace communion with God. That is to be believed in order to experience the subjective joys of communion with God, of its truth. The Word of God, prayer, and the church are the primary means God has ordained to bless sinners, not only with eternal salvation, but with affectionate communion with him and his saints. So if you're not into the Word of God, studying it, memorizing it, meditating on it, as we've talked about, hearing it preached to you in the body of Christ, studying it, if you're not into prayer, if you're not into a faithfulness to God's church, it will diminish your communion with God and your experience of communion with God, because these are the means he has given for us to maintain and increase our fellowship, our communion with God. Experiential communion with God is impossible without the word and prayer and the church in your life. The church does not produce communion with God, but it teaches you who God is and how to know him and how to have communion with him. Martin Lloyd-Jones has said, it may be true that we know about these things, but we do not really know them. And this, of course, becomes all important when we realize that the whole end and object of theology is to know God. Now think about that. The whole end and object of theology is to know God. Now let me put an aside here. There's a lot of theological discussion going on all the time. But sometimes as I read and listen to these discussions, as much as I give myself to them anyway, I often do not get the sense that they're talking in a way that we would know God personally and better. And therefore, it makes me wonder at times about the usefulness of certain theological discussions. If Christ is led, is not revealed in the theology, the theological discussions, if the goal of fellowshipping with God, knowing him and bringing glory to him is not an integral part of those discussions, they easily go off track. And so Lloyd-Jones says, the whole end and object of theology is to know God, a person, not a collection of abstract truths, nor a number of philosophical propositions, but God, a person, to know him, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So the coming of Christ in history, the incarnation and his life on earth, is the revelation of an invisible God that people may know what he is like. That's why it's so important to keep our eye on Christ in his earthly life, as well as in his resurrection and glorified life. Webster says, those who are born again of the Spirit of God experience the presence of God. That's a fact. A sure evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit is to know God as our Father. This involves intimacy, communion, fellowship, tenderness, and endearment. 1 John 1:3. Communion and fellowship with God is the privilege of and right of every child of God and is to some degree the experience of each one. Now, there are many times where Christians may yearn and, as it were, grieve or pant for the presence of God more subjectively revealed to them. But they cannot live and die on that subjectivism, because the subjective experience of communion with God is based upon faith in the truth of what the Bible says about God and communion. John Owen says, I come now to declare what it is wherein peculiarly and eminently the saints have God with the Father, and this is love. Free, undeserved, and eternal love. This the Father peculiarly fixes upon the saints. In other words, he places his love upon the saints so that when they are justified, it is a result of his fixed love, and they also can know that their faith in Christ comes from the fixed love of God the Father upon them, an unchanging love, an infinite love, a foundational love to everything. So this the Father peculiarly fixes upon the saints. This they are immediately to eye in him. We're to believe in the love of God for us, to receive of him. That is, we're to accept the fact that God loves us and has set his love upon us. because the Bible says so, and God is faithful to his word, that the sinner who comes to Christ shall not be cast out, but be received and welcomed. And therefore, we receive the truth that God loves us. And we build our life upon that truth, that through Christ, the Father has sent his love. Through the work of the Spirit in our hearts, he has given us and showed and manifested his love in our hearts. And now we are to follow that God because he is a Father who has loved us. For whereas, and he says, this is the great discovery of the gospel. For whereas the Father, as the fountain of deity, is not known any other way, but as full of wrath, anger, and indignation against sin, nor can the sons of men have any other thoughts of him. Here, that is in the gospel, he is now revealed peculiarly as love, as full of it unto us. The manifestation whereof is the peculiar work of the gospel. The love of God for us is the love of the Father, of a Father. He accepts us in Christ, thereby adopting us, in spite of our remaining faults and failures, just as you would your own child. He teaches us faithfully, knowing what to say and what and when to let us discover our own faults and failures for our good. The love of God the Father is a faith foretaste of heaven. A faith foretaste of heaven. Him communing with us by his word and spirit, thus distracting us from this world with promises of the next. Just think about that. We're always talking about how the world attracts us to itself, and we're tempted to go into the world and the sins that we want that once plagued us, and we feel these pressures of the temptations to sin surrounding us. But communion with God distracts us from that world and with promises of the next. In other words, believing in the love of God for us, believing he has accepted us in Christ, believing that he loves us perfectly without any kind of weakness of love or anything like that. He loves us comprehensively, completely, and infinitely, distracts us from the attractions of the world. That is the positive exercise of faith in the Christian life, not just putting sin to death, but looking toward God and believing the great truths of the gospel and the holiness of life that God has given, has planned for us. And so what we have here is that the gospel and the promise of God's presence with us and communion with us is so great that as it fills the mind, it strengthens us against the attractions of the world and shows us the wonders, the beauty, and the satisfying of our soul's nature to know such a God of love. Walter Chantry says the spiritual realities are of the highest import in the kingdom of God. What are these spiritual delights which must be sought first? First in importance, God. Have we discovered that our souls have basic needs which tangible things, material things, earthly experiences can never satisfy? Have we learned by a felt experience that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God? One of the testimonies that come up many times in converted Christians is, I had everything the world can offer. I was a success. I was wealthy, or I had everything the world would want to have. And it was empty. It did not satisfy my soul for knowing of something greater and of someone who has done so much for me. And so this is what we're talking about here, that communion of God fills the soul. here we discover that our souls have these basic needs which tangible things can never satisfy. So the more you complain about the material things and the people of the world, the less satisfied you are with God. It means that communion with God has not taken you above the fray, above the battle. The material world and the people of the world are still too important to you. And therefore, only communion with God satisfies the soul in such a way, intellectually, emotionally, in terms of our desires and our will, that we can resist the world because we have communion. Have we learned the felt experience that man shall not live by bread alone? That's what that's talking about. But by every word of God. Man in the image of God's, made in the image of God, man's deepest longings can only be met in communion with the Lord Most High. Human souls can make contact with a spiritual world which has no sensual appeal. Yet the soul has feelings of its own. Our world has finally honed the physical senses and despised spiritual experience. And that's just read the end of Revelation, chapter 17 and 18, the destruction of the great prostitute, the whole world system that attracts men out of the world into sin. It is ultimately destroyed. It is ultimately burned up and has no final or eternal or lasting pleasure from it. So there are very real delights some people will never know because they only trade in the material. Have you known God in his glorious presence in holy embraces of personal fellowship? He asked. How can anyone whose soul has been in the presence of his maker suggest that there is more important business for a creature than to know and adore the Lord of glory? In other words, if you have experienced communion with God, it is in any other thing that seems important in your life is useless compared to that. That's why we need to order our lives by the commandments of God and to make sure that we follow his commandments in our life. And especially set aside the Lord's day as his full day to worship, to fellowship with God's people, to teach the children, to visit the sick, to fellowship with families, and not miss the worship services of the saints, because that is where we are learning more and more about the God that we desire communion with. And so once you've tasted of that communion of God's presence, how can you suggest that there's more important business for a creature than to know and adore the Lord of glory? There are glorious riches to be had in the kingdom of God, spiritual riches, the foremost of which is knowing the only true God. So Walt, in his book, God's Righteous Kingdom, which I recommend, speaks of the most and highest importance of our experience in the kingdom of God as communion with God and knowing him. So that's all an introduction to the first point of Webster in this book. And what I'm going to do today is just the first point, and we'll reserve the second point for next week. But I'm going to go into it a little bit just to give you a taste of where we're going here. And what you'll find is that the simplicity of Webster in explaining communion with God really helps you to clear things that are misunderstood or things that you've heard, and ask the questions of how does one have communion with God. And the first thing is the objective truth of the love of God. You have to believe in the objective truth That is the revealed written truth of the love of God, to have communion with Him. The Bible says that God is love, and we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. 1 John 4:16. Have you come to know and believe the love God has for you? See, that's a first step to finding communion or experiential communion with God. You must believe in the love of God for yourself. The Bible tells us, Webster says, that before one can love God, he must first of all come to know and then believe the love which God has for him. Before we can experience the love of God, we must first of all respond to the revelation of his love. That is what the Bible says. And let that govern our thinking instead of going off to our own feelings and our own desires and our own doubts and fears. We must, since we're given the gift of faith, exercise that faith by believing in what the Bible says about God, that God is love and he has revealed himself in Jesus Christ, and that everyone who has come to Christ as a sinner to a Savior is loved by God the Father. We must believe in this love. This is the basis of communion with God, the fact of his love. Communion with God is based upon objective revelation of the love of God, which he has made manifest in Christ. This is why over and over again, the Word of God sets before us the objective fact of the love of God demonstrated in the work of Christ. You may say, well, I'm going through a strong temptation and I don't feel the strength and presence of God with me. What do you do at that point? Well, you can despair and go ahead and sin because you'll weaken yourself. Or you can doubt and say, God is not with me. Or you can believe the written revelation of God, that God is with you, for you, and calling you to look to him in order to look away from the temptation. We are to believe in the love which God has for us. 1 John 3:16 says, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. You say, I don't know if God loves me, or I don't feel like God loves me. You look at the cross and there you know. And you battle false feelings and mixed feelings and the temptations of Satan to doubt the love of God by looking at the Word of God as the inspired message of God, just like Tom was teaching this morning, and tells us there was one who was crucified to relieve us of the condemnation of our sins and to change us into the image of Christ. 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. You have to come to know and believe in the love that God has for you in order to experience the experiential communion with God. Webster points out that we therefore respond by believing that God loves me as an individual, desires me for himself, desires my fellowship, and that Jesus died for me personally is true, draws out our heart's affections to seek fellowship with God, because there's no barrier to fellowship with God anymore. Christ has crushed the sin barrier. He has torn the veil of the temple that kept the unholy from the holy. He has torn the veil in two. He has ripped away the veil of our sin and ignorance so that we may walk by faith, believing these things, into the very presence of God and live in his presence, in the Holy of Holies, all day long. He desires my fellowship, and so believing this is true draws out our heart's affections to seek fellowship with God. You have to believe in the love of God in order to have a heart desire to seek fellowship with him. Quote, I respond to this love by faith, unquote. You see, you believe in the love that God has for you, and you respond in by faith in that fact and truth as a comfort to your heart that assures you that God has accepted you in Christ and that he delights for you to come into his presence and enjoy him forever. Satan will seek to undermine these beliefs by pointing out our failures to obey, our unworthiness of fellowship with such a great and righteous God, and so forth. However, faith, that is faith in the truth of the Bible, answers such charges. Quote, yes, I am unworthy in every way. You have accused me, and more. But God has said in his word that unworthy sinners are just the kind of people he delights to fellowship with under grace, bringing them comfort, peace, and joy in believing. It's the gospel that tells us that God delights in the fellowship with sinners who have repented and turned to him, who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. John Owen said, many dark and disturbing thoughts are apt to arise in this thing. Few can carry up their hearts and minds to this height by faith so as to rest their souls in the love of the Father. They live below it in the troublesome region of hopes and fears, storms and clouds. But all here is serene and quiet. But how to attain to this pitch, they do not know. This is the will of God, that he may always be eyed, that means looked upon by believers, as benign, kind, tender, loving, and unchangeable therein. And that peculiarly as the Father, as the great fountain and spring of all gracious communications and fruits of love. This is that which Christ came to reveal, God as a Father, John 1:18, that name which he declares to those who have given him, to those who are given him out of the world, John 17:6, and this is that which he effectually leads us to by himself, as he is the only way of going to God as a Father, John 14:5 through 6. That is, as love. And by doing so, gives us the rest which he promiseth. For the love of the Father is the only rest of the soul. Believing in the love of the Father through Christ toward us is the only rest of the soul. It is the only peace that breaks through our minds racing around in our head of every problem we've had, every problem we face, and worries about every problem in the future, where our minds cannot rest, be at peace, have joy, unrestrained joy, that it comes only through believing in the love of God for you, that it is sure and certain because he said so. And your faith in what he has said so is what enables your mind to have peace and to believe that God is with you, has his eye upon you, that God as a Father is taking care of you, and Christ as your brother is interceding, and it assures you that the Holy Spirit is with you right now, no matter how you feel. It is belief in the love that God has for us that gives us the strength and motive to obey him and live a godly life. It enables us to forgive as we've been forgiven, instead of holding grudges and having a stubborn heart of being critical of other people, pointing out their faults instead of giving thanks for what God has done in them. I respond to this love by faith, he said. And Owen goes on to say, this is that which Christ came to reveal as God as a Father, that God is love. for the love of the Father is the only rest of the soul. Now you may say, well, it's hard to believe in this love as something substantial that I can take hold of, especially in light of what has happened in my life, that God has allowed some bad things to happen to me, or has robbed me of things that I have hoped for and desired. And so you look at the circumstances and difficulties of life, and you say, how is it that God loves me? Well, let me explain something clearly to you on that. That is the remaining unbelief that is plaguing you. And as Christians, we cannot let unbelief continue in our minds. Do you want to take hold of something to deal with unbelief? Look again in the scriptures and see the Son of God nailed to a tree for you, suffering at the hands of godless men, and then suffering the angry wrath of God the Father against every one of your sins and you, till his justice was satisfied in the destruction of his Son. That's real. You can get hold of the cross at any time and see the love of God. And the fact that he has awakened your mind and heart to believe these things and to flee to Christ as a Savior shows that he's begun a good work in you and will not leave you or forsake you, because he set his love upon you. So it is the will of God that we look upon him as kind and tender and loving and unchangeable therein. Believing in the love of God and responding to it in faith is the only way to enter into communion with God and find rest in him. Apart from this, one will experience insecurity and uncertainty, says Webster. We are called to believe in the love which God has for us as a Father who desires for himself through his grace and mercy in Christ. He desires us to be with him and in him. The passionate desire of the Lord Jesus Christ, look at the Gospels, to seek and to save the lost, the worst of sinners, is but a reflection and extension of the Father's passionate love for his own. He is not distant in feeling. He is not unconcerned as some earthly fathers. He is hands-on involved at the cross, pouring out his love upon sinners through the death of his Son. And he is full of that joy that he brings to each child of God at the relief of escaping hell, of being forgiven of sins, and having God as their help from now on in the future. The passionate desire of Christ is a reflection and extension of the Father's passionate love. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, Ephesians 1, 4, and 5. It wasn't just a transaction that's legal because Jesus atoned for our sins. It was in love, desiring us, desiring our fellowship, desiring to cleanse us from sin, to grant us the gift of eternal life, to bless us. It is in love that he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ himself. If you do not believe this of every Christian, which actually regulates how you treat every Christian, if you do not believe this of every Christian, and especially of yourself, then you will be very limited in your experiential fellowship with God. John 17, 22 through 23 clarifies the motive of God in sending his Son for sinners like us. It's almost overwhelming in its revelation of the magnitude of God's love. Yet we must believe it is true in order to hold communion with God and as a continual walk by faith each day. And these words, John 17, 22 through 23. The glory Jesus prayed to his Father, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them. The glory, the honor, the riches, the benefits of communion with God, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. This is the gospel. The gospel love of God the Father. And Jesus finishing his work before the cross and at the cross, I should say, in the prayer before the cross, he says, the glory that you've given to me, just think of the praise, the riches, the goodness, the fellowship of the Spirit of righteous men made perfect in heaven. Jesus experiences that all the time, as well as the approval of the Father. And all of that Jesus has given to every Christian to assure them that God the Father loves them and cherishes them, that he is with them and delights in them, delights to hear their prayers, delights to hear their thoughts, has more compassion for them than self-pity they have for themselves even. So, to think that also Christ is in us and the Father is in Christ brings us to a unity with the Father that is spiritual through Christ by the Spirit. We are in spiritual communion with God the Father all the time. And part of the work of Christ is to work in every Christian so that all of them will be perfected in unity, so the world may know that the Father sent the Son. But that's not all. Unity is more than just revealing to the world. And that's why church unity is so important. That we're to reject a factious person after a first and second warning trying to destroy the unity of the church, or refuses to follow the biblical path of seeking reconciliation or dealing with issues in the church. We're to have a unity that the world may know that Christ is risen and that the Father sent the Son to bring sinners to himself. But not only that, but part of the work there is that Christians may know that God loved them. Even as you have loved me, he said. I have a very small, I guess I would say, concept or understanding of the magnitude of God the Father, love the Son. The great Father, infinite in every way, infinite in love, infinite in kindness, righteous in every way, benevolent in every way. He loves his Son infinitely in every one of those ways. And that is the same kind of love the Father has placed upon the heads of sinners to make them his children. And so I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity. Unity being a mark of the gospel, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, that the world may know you love them even as you love me. I there are no earthly words to describe the fullness of the love of God, the Father, for the Son. And yet that is the love that God the Father loves his people. So this is the love of God the Father for his Son and for those who will believe in him. Personal fellowship with God cannot proceed unless you believe that these things are true, not only to all believers, but to you, to yourself, to you personally. And so I'm asking, do you really believe these truths about God for yourself? That God is loving in his attitude toward you at all times, that he is present with you at all times, that he cherishes you. He has planned for you to share the glory of his perfect Son, imperfect though you are, that he presently delights when you turn to him in prayer or in your thoughts during the day, where you say, bless you, Lord, or thank you for my wife, or thank you for my husband, thank you for my children, thank you for my parents, thank you for this food, thank you for air conditioning, thank you for everything you have given me, and especially thank you for the saints in this body of Christ who've become grace friends to show the effect of your love toward human nature and transforming it into a heart of love toward others. Do you really believe these truths about yourself? And I want to say it this way. God will not leave us or forsake us when we're in Christ. But the experience of communion with God is to the degree that you believe and accept these truths about God toward yourself. You exercise faith and belief in these truths that God has said, that he is for us, he's with us, will not leave us or forsake us, and that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. As you believe that, you experience fellowship with God. You experience the fellowship with God that gives you strength to resist the temptations of sin, which are so ridiculous when you compare the glories of heaven or the love of God for you. Do you really believe these truths for yourself? But to the degree that you believe and accept these truths, that God is for you and not against you, so then will you experience the existential communion with God. Not just knowing it's true because the Bible says so, but as you believe these things are true, God's Holy Spirit applies them to your mind and your emotions and your will, and you experience them. Now, our experience is not always consistent because of temptations to sin, distractions of our minds, the imperfection of our mind to grasp the height and breadth and depth and width of the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. But to the degree that we understand these things and believe these things and take hold of the cross where these things are ingrained upon our thinking and upon our feelings and our desires to obey God, to the degree that our faith rests upon the faithfulness of God's love to us, so we experience the communion of his love with our spirit. And the communion of his love and his presence with our spirit, the strength to obey him, the motive to worship him in love, and what gives us the desire to please him instead of ourselves. Now, next time we'll come to a response to the love of God, and I've already gone into that a little bit, but our response to the love of God is based upon our belief in his love for us. And we have come to know and have believed the love God has for us. I want to read something to you in the next section there, response to the love of God. on page 99, I think, of the book. But this is a quotation that I wanted to bring to you. And it is from John Owen, I think. Yeah, it is. What he's dealing with here is John Owen points out that in order to experience true communion with God, you have to fight an aggressive fight of faith. See, this I keep saying faith, against the suggestions of Satan. Otherwise, these truths will not be believed, will not be believed and received into our hearts. You must believe that it is exceeding acceptable to God, even as our Father, that we should thus hold communion with him in his love, that he may be received into our souls as one full of love, tenderness, kindness towards us. Flesh and blood is apt to have very hard thoughts of God, to think he's always angry, yea, implacable. Now there is not anything more grievous to the Lord, nor more subservient to the design of Satan upon the soul than such thoughts as these. It is exceedingly grievous to the Spirit of God to be so slandered in the hearts of those whom he dearly loves. The Lord takes nothing worse at the hands of his than such hard thoughts of him, knowing full well what fruit this bitter root is like to bear. Communion consists in giving and receiving. Until the love of the Father is received and believed upon, no matter what you think or feel, we have no communion with him therein. How then is the love of the Father to be received so as to hold communion with him? The answer, by faith. The receiving of it is the believing of it. So we'll start there next time on the response to the love of God. So I finish my lesson and let's pray together. Lord, help us to believe in the love that you have for us. Help us to believe that in coming to Christ, your love is set upon us completely and persistently and eternally, and that we are to believe that so that we can live a Christian life. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.